So this morning, we're going to wrap up our study of 1 Corinthians. And to be honest with you, as far as where we're going from here, I am going back and forth as to where I want to go. I'm thinking about the possibility of going to the Proverbs, which would be an interesting study. My wife's back there going, yes, yes, yes. But at the same time, I'm thinking about having a conversation with Pastor John about the idea of maybe going through a study of hymnology, which would be a little bit more difficult, actually, to teach, if you think about it. But I'm going back and forth between those two thoughts at the moment, but it's probably going to be Proverbs. And we may just put hymnology out on the horizon. And who knows how many years it'll take us to get through Proverbs. But this morning we're going to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, if you'll turn with me there. I call this portion of the book epilogue. It's the old Quinn Martin way of doing things. It's always that last scene, the greetings, the goodbyes, the bad guy has been thrown in prison, and the good guys are all sitting around celebrating and greeting one another, and etc. So let's just kind of walk through this. It's not actually going to take very much time to complete chapter 16. There's not a lot here to dig into. A couple of things to remark about in passing. And then we're going to actually switch into a different matter. So today's going to be kind of a potpourri of different things. No grimacing over there, Scott. So let's go ahead and read verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Verse 2 is one of those things you kind of need to be able to read what it is that he's saying and what is expected. Well, how is it that on the first day of the week, each of you is expected to be somewhere to do this? What is the day of the week today? It is the first day of the week. And that's when the saints gather. And this is one of those indications that tell us that in Scripture, that for the Christians, who, if you go back to the early parts of the book we looked at last year, there's three groups in Paul's mind. There's the Jews, there's the Gentiles, and then there's us. And so the us portion of this, we do things on the first day of the week together. And so the collections are to be made on the first day of the week, and that's an indication that that's when the church is gathered together. And that's the significance of it. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Now, a little bit of background there. The church of Jerusalem was undergoing great persecution, great impoverishment. And so Paul had been making efforts to take up collections in various churches for help to the church in Jerusalem. And this was very important to him, and he wanted to keep the saints supported, fed, clothed, and meeting. And this was very important, and it's something that we should always keep in mind when it comes to what we call an ecclesiology, the nature of the church and how it's to function. And there are times when there are smaller churches who are less blessed financially, that the larger churches need to be helping. The more wealthy churches need to be helping. And so when you see these churches that are building these giant edifices for millions and millions of dollars, and down the street there's this little church that's struggling, can barely put a roof on the building, you need to think about those things. What it is we're seeing. It's not saying that churches can't prosper, but are they helping the other churches that are like-minded, that are there and need that help? Or are they seeing them as a competitor? I think that's a great concern in the church. Let's move on. Verse 5, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. There's another reference there to the idea that the Pentecost was an actual thing on the calendar. And some groups today, Christian groups, still celebrate that, still mark that date. And so there was something about the nature of Pentecost. So when you go back to the early parts of the book of Acts and you see them marking that the day of Pentecost, it was actually something that was already in place on the calendar. So just a comment along the way. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Why would Paul be fearful that Timothy would be despised?
His youth.
Think back on those early chapters of the book. It's going to be the divisions as well. And so you have someone who's young, comes in, he has Paul's authority behind him, and the power brokers within the church would find him threatening. And he's telling him, don't despise him. Welcome him. Make him feel comfortable. Okay? He's on a mission, if you will. Okay? Verse 12, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. There's that admonition again. It's verses like that that drive me crazy when I hear what I call the tone police within Christianity, that we're supposed to somehow be soft men who just really speak to one another with gentleness and just, oh, we just all have to be nice. You know what? This whole letter was him strongly rebuking this church and pointing out and naming names and then correcting with strong teaching. So when he says, stand firm in the faith, he's doing that, feet on the ground. Don't move. Stand your ground. And when he says, act like men, he means it. The men of God are to act like men. That means having a backbone. And in this day and age, men are not allowed to have backbones. And this is something that as Christians, Christian men need to, with integrity, stand firm and act like men. It's what we need to do. And if the world points their finger at us, their bony finger, and accuses us of all kinds of meanness, let them. We will point them to these passages that tell us we're to act like men. And be strong. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. You know what? He just said, be strong, stand firm, act like men. And now he says, do what you do, let it be done in love. Guess what? We can act like men, stand firm, have a backbone, and do it in love. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. Be subject to them. Interesting phrase. Why is the household of Stephanas someone that they're to be subject to. There's something about what went on in Achaia. And it's possible, I'm not sure, I don't know, it's possible that Achaia came before Corinth in conversion and in missionary work. I don't know. But he's appealing to the fact that these people are older in the faith. They've been in the faith longer. And so as they're in your midst, you need to be subject to them. There's some wisdom there. They know things. So he's pointing them out and setting them apart. These are the people you need to be listening to. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunas. I'm not pronouncing that right. And Achaicus. I can't pronounce that one either. Because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. Interesting how he's saying, set them apart. Let people know what they've done. Why? Why would we, so to speak, bring these people up front, if you will, and tell the congregation what they've been doing? Well, number one, we want them to be recognized for what they've done. But at the same time, that recognition and the explaining of what they've been doing will inspire others to step up and do similar things. Fellow workers. So there's a dual purpose in that it's noteworthy, if you will. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prissa, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, for Reformed guys, especially Reformed Baptists, this is an extremely uncomfortable verse. Greeting one another with a holy handshake. Fully extended elbow. Okay, that's maybe a, you know, a little bit of quick bro hug or something like that. That's about it. But a kiss? Are you kidding me? Do we need to be going around kissing one another every day? The I heard a yes down here. But the idea is this was a form of greeting, and we still see it today in several different cultures where two men will walk up and greet one another, and they give them each other that kiss on each side of the cheek. That would be what probably is in reference here, that holy greeting would be. So with that, I'm safe with the Holy Reformed Baptist handshake, elbow fully extended. That's the holy handshake greeting, and we'll call it that. So as he wraps up here, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Okay, now, this just seems extraneous and unnecessary, and why is it even there? Well, who knows why that's there? Why does he have to say, I write this greeting with my own hand? Oh, come on, somebody's got to know this. He had a scribe, Paul. There's another letter where he says, see what large letters I write with as I write with my own hand. Why do you need to write with large letters? Vision issues. Paul didn't see well. He didn't have good vision. And so twofold reason for him to have a scribe, and the chief one would be, he didn't see real well.
But that still doesn't answer the question.
Okay.
Why did he say, I am writing this greeting with my own hand?
Okay. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. In other words, he's taking over. And what are you going to see, just like in the other one, where he says, see with what large letters I write with, what are you going to see about the script of the letter when you're reading the original? The handwriting's going to change. Suddenly the style's going to be different, the letters are going to be larger, And he's telling them, I'm now making this personal. I want to at least write this portion of this personally and put my signet on it, my own personal touch on it. He's trying to put that final personal touch and style and let them know this is really me saying this, every bit of this. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, that wraps up the book. And I have, as we've taught through this, gone through this, I have repeatedly referenced the gifts and modern understandings of the gifts of the Spirit. And we walked through and just simply followed Paul's teaching. And I think what we found was completely different from what we hear and see on TV and other places with what has been done with this book. I think it's utterly different from what has been done with this book. And so when we look at all modern understandings, as I use this phrase, of different things, not only do we have the Assemblies of God and what's happened there, not only do we have all these other offshoots, but in the early 1960s, developed a group known as the Word of Faith Teachers. And they were a splinter group out of this as well. And we may refer to them as the Name It and Claim It groups or whatever. Officially, they are known as Word of Faith. Some of their professors in my day were Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, the previous generation, Charles Capps, Catherine Coleman, and a number of others. And if you're today, Benny Hinn is still very popular and very well known, and a number of other different ones. But there is, I've told you before, I listen to Christian radio, and I believe you have to do that with some discernment. But if you're listening to secular radio, you better be using a lot of discernment. And so I tend to listen to this, but there is a Christian musician known as Mandisa that you may be familiar with. And Mandisa was made popular, came to the fore as a contestant on a TV show known as American Idol. And we're not going to get into the name of the program and what it represents biblically, et cetera, here. We want to just focus on the fact that this is a musician, and she's telling a story with her music. And she's got a new song out called Unfinished. And her story begins with a song, her first, to my knowledge, first real big hit from a number of years ago, and it's called Overcomer. And in the let's see here, where I want to go with this. All right. Like I said, this is going to be a little bit more random for me as I think through it and think about what I want to say about this. There was an interview with a KFLR host by the name of Bill Ronning. And she talks about her Overcomer song and why she wrote her Overcomer song. And in this interview, you suddenly hear Mandisa's theology come out. And it's a phrase that if you're familiar with my ministry, you're very familiar with, and that is theology matters. Theology matters. And in her Overcomer song, she talks about a good friend who they discovered had breast cancer. And they were believing. Now, I think I'm going to stop right here before we do that, and I'm going to have to stop the recording for those of you who are listening on sermon audio, because I'm not able to actually play this portion on sermon audio, but I'm going to link to the interview for you, and you can listen to this. But I want to play this. It's about 2.5 minutes long, and I think it tells It's very telling just listening to it, and I'm going to play this for you.
Please pause this recording and play the first link in the description.
Just unfinished. Now, I want you to listen. We're going to go back and break down what she had to say as she shared this with the host. And she's been sharing this story as she's promoting the album. But I think as we break this down, we start to hear, again, theology matters. And I want you to think about her theology as she describes what she was expecting from God and what she got and how she reacted to that. So, first point is, we were believing. This is a common word of faith concept. We gather together, we're going to lay hands on the person, we're going to do all these things, and we are going to believe that God is going to do this. Where this is coming from is the mentality that if we have enough faith, you know, the mustard seed thing, if we have enough faith, then God will act and God will take this terrible thing from my friend. Now, in another interview, I'm pretty sure I heard her say this friend had stage 4. So this is some pretty heavy-duty believing if you think about it. Okay? So we were believing that God was going to heal her. That was her point. But she died. She died. And the result of that affected Mandisa so deeply that it turned to anger. And then it turned to surprise. And then it turned to great disappointment. Now I ask you, if your theology is such that you believe that we could all gather together around one person in this room right now, lay hands on that person, hold hands with each other, and if we pray hard enough, that God has to do what we're asking him to do. And that this happens. What other reaction would you expect among all of us? Theology matters. What is she describing here? I think the scriptures describe it as shipwreck. Her faith is shipwrecked at this time. She's hit bottom. She's asking questions like, was God even there? Is he really even good? And she's now asking the theodicy question. Theodicy, the nature of evil. How do we align evil things up with a good, sovereign, provident God? Why does he even allow bad things to happen? And of course, that goes back to the previous question, is he really good? But what are these questions stem from? These questions stem from the presupposition that starts out with the word faith movement mentality, that if I claim something, if I invoke something, if I pray and have faith enough, then God has to move and do what I want him to do. And that's where all of this stems from. The presupposition is that if God really existed, if he does, why does this happen? Why do we suffer? Why are we going through these things? And of course, the natural result of all of that, as she crashed, by her own words, is the deepest depression. Another interview that went on for 3 years. And this one, she describes it for several years. This is the woman who sang that song, "I'm an overcomer. I'm an overcomer." And if you've listened to the lyrics in that song, they're not bad. You can tell she's Word of Faith. You can tell. But this is a woman who's got a very positive outlook on life as she sings that song. But God didn't do what she asked. God didn't do her bidding. And this is the natural result of that. Through this process, though, she then begins to describe how God started lifting her. Now, we're going to listen to the song here, the new song, in a little bit. And before anybody gets all upset about the regulative principle of worship, this is Sunday school. This is not a sermon. And so I've got a good bit more latitude to do things like that. And we are evaluating this woman's testimony and story. She is not, by any stretch, reformed. But if you listen to what she's about to tell you here as we break this down, Mandisa's theology is changing. Mandisa's coming to grips with things in Scripture that the Word of Faith guys will never tell you. They don't know it, they don't believe it, and they don't even know what to do with it. Point one, God started lifting her. What's the impetus? Who's the mover? God is the mover, as she describes this. Okay? And he was lifting her out of that pit. Now, I don't know if Mandisa has ever seen the analogies that go on to understanding the 5 points of Calvinism and Reformed theology, but that's a good illustration because that's exactly where she was. And the only one to bring her out of that pit is God. Okay? He showed her several things. Several things. Point number one, he showed her that his ways are higher. His ways are higher. You got to think about Word of Faith thinking and what that says right there. She's now come to a point where she's acknowledging it is God that's in charge. His ways are higher than hers. His ways are better than hers. And here's the kicker. He knows better than me. So with that statement, Mandisa's telling us something. And this is lurking back to that day when her and her friends sat in the circle and claimed their friend's healing. They were believing God for this. So she crashed. And now suddenly she's realizing that the things that she doesn't understand, things will happen that she doesn't understand. And if you understand that things are going to happen that you don't understand as a believer in Christ, and things are going to come against you, and things may happen, and the evil in the world may crash everything you have and take it away from you, and even put you on the precipice of death. True faith understands this and trusts in God and understands that, you know what? As she says here, our God is mysterious. That is why they call it theodicy. For centuries, mankind has tried to split that atom. And the Reformed guys sit there and they wrestle with it and they wring their hands. And the Arminian guys sit there and wrestle with it and they wring their hands. And we all sit there and wring their hands. And what's the answer? Things are going to happen that I don't understand. She nails it. Like I said, I am under no premise that she's Reformed by any stretch. But I see a woman who's starting to get it. And I hear someone describing great sorrow over what she went through. and how she almost completely lost her faith. Shipwreck. Okay? I will never be able to fully grasp. She's describing God's providence. I will never be able to fully grasp God's providence, God's hand in creation, the idea that we live in a fallen world and that evil is real, evil things happen, and there are times when as the evil is being carried out, we can't see through it at all. It's just pitch black in front of us. And so the only thing we have is either despair or faith. And a trust in God is a trust that sees through it, that even though all I see in front of me is just pitch black, I know that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are there. You're with me. She concludes, my God is still good. My God is still faithful. And even when I don't understand, he who began a good work, Philippians 1:6, becomes her watchword, her life verse. Now, let's see here. He will complete it, and he's not done with me yet. He's not done with any of us yet. And again, this is, as I said a couple of weeks ago, this is that mentality that we all need to have where we recognize that this life is but a vapor. No matter where we are in the scale of years in this life, on the whole, it's just but a vapor. We're here just for a short time. And eternity forever is what awaits us. And when you have that mentality, when you have that worldview, you look at her friend who passed, and she said it herself. Keisha went to be with the Lord. And because they had the word of faith mentality, it caused them great catastrophe. Just a few weeks ago, a good friend of ours went to be with the Lord. And what did we do? We rejoiced. Grace now sees no more pain, no more sorrow. The vapor that was her time here with us has now, as Paul described it, the seed has now transitioned into the glorious presence of the Lord. And so we need to have that mentality. Yes, we need to preserve what God has given us for the time he has, but to each of us is a point, an appointed time to die. But it doesn't stop there. We have that glorious hope on our horizon. He's not done with her yet. So her message now is, his message to her is, turn around, repent, and rest and trust. I'm sorry. She may still be going to a Word of Faith church for all I know. But that is not compatible with Word of Faith theology. It's not. And as long as she keeps thinking that way, God is going to bring her out of it. And her reactions in these circumstances in the future is not going to be, we need to all gather around and believe God for what we want him to do. Instead, it's going to be, you know what, we need to rest and trust. We need to pray and we need to rely on his wisdom, his will, and his way, because he's not finished with us yet. And if it's one of our time to go home, it's a time to rejoice. Oh, we'll be sad we miss our friend. And there's twofold things to that if you think about it. We mourn the death of our friends and relatives and those close to us, A, because we're going to miss them. That person had a role in our life. But we also mourn because it reminds us that awaits us too. One day we will face that day. And I hope that my life is such that my brothers and sisters rejoice. That's the difference. I'm not trying to hold God's horses back as He does His will. I need to rest and trust in Him. So with that, Scott, if you could get the lights, please. Out of that comes...
Please pause this recording and play the second link in the description.
So, as we evaluate the song, there's a couple of lyrics in there that, as someone who's reformed, I've got a little bit of an issue with. I pick myself up. I would contend, you already said God picked you up. Okay. But maybe that doesn't rhyme quite as well. I don't know. But the point in all of it is what she described and what she went through in this whole thing, every bit of it stemmed from a misplaced theology, misplaced trusts, and misplaced motivations. And there are times, and sometimes these can be long times, in each and every one of our lives where God comes along and His tool is a baseball bat right upside the head, and sometimes in the gut. And that's what happened here. When she says He started something good, that I'm all on board with. He started something good in her. He deviated her course and brought her through that valley of the shadow of death. That's what I hear when I listen to her testimony here. That's what I'm encouraged by, I'm lifted up by when I listen to her testimony. I pray that she stops listening to these people that have lied to her, and she starts listening to the people that tell the truth. She says in the lyric, she's about the truth. Well, you're on track. But the sad thing is, how many people in her position that are so shipwrecked, so destroyed by the false theology, that so much of it, you won't even find something that even resembles a biblical teaching. It's gone so far off the rails, and they face that kind of trial, they're destroyed. Utterly flattened. Nothing left. How do we look at them? How are we to share with them? I remind you that that verse in early on in our study, where Paul looked at the Corinthians after listing out all of their heresies and all of their violations and all of their moral failures, he said, but you are still unleavened. He saw them as a believing group of people. And that's why he ends it the way he does in that chapter. And we need to look at these folks, as deceived as they are, as off track as they are. Look, there are places, we call them central Christian doctrines. You don't deviate from those things, period. No, nothing about it. There's no compromise there. But if those things are intact, if you can sit down with that brother or sister or that person and go through these things and find them in agreement, then these things we need to be treating them as brothers and sisters who've just been on that Pilgrim's Progress trail that's leading to giant despair or Vanity Fair. And we need to take their hands, come alongside them, and walk them out of there. That's our role. And that's what we need to do. And if you understand anything about that book, that's what he was doing. That's what the Apostle Paul was doing with the church at Corinth. Coming alongside and leading them out. And leading them toward the truth. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful for the message that we've heard here in this book. So much to deal with, so many reminders. And yet the understanding that we need to recognize that error is to be corrected and that we are to stand firm, that we are to act like men, but at the same time do so in love. And we need to come alongside these folks wherever they may be. And we need to show them that your ways are higher, your ways are better, and that they need to be trusting in you and following you and not trying to lead you. Be with us now, Lord, as we go into worship. In Jesus' name, amen.